You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
If this life was all that there was, there would be a whole lot of things that don't make sense in our world. A lot of wrongs happen that don't seem to be righted. A lot of rights happen that seem to be overlooked. There's a lot of people who see opportunities for self-indulgence and don't take them. And there's other people who see opportunities for self-indulgence and do take them. And it doesn't seem to work out like we would expect sometimes. None of that makes sense if this world is all that there is. But this world is not all that there is. We absolutely know and believe that Jesus Christ is coming back bodily, literally. And all the wrongs that have existed since the beginning of time will be made right. And all of the rights will be rewarded. One scripture verse among many I could go to is Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Which say, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. We await the Savior, and that's a wonderful reality. We have confident expectation from many places in the Bible. But some places in the Bible that people used to talk about Christ's second coming may not actually be about the grand finale second coming that we've just been talking about. One example of that is in Matthew chapter 24. And I want you to turn there with me, continuing our study of Matthew's gospel. And we come to Matthew 24 and 25, and it's called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus is discoursing with his disciples from the Mount of Olives, which is just across the Kidron Valley, just on the Mount of Olives, looking over at the Temple Mount. It's where they take those pictures, the classic postcard pictures. If you go on trips to Israel, I've actually got a mug in my office. If you come see me in my office, I'll show you the mug of our group from Israel. And it's taken from that spot. On the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, now you've got the Dome of the Rock on top. But at that time, there was the glorious temple that was up there. Now, wonderful Bible teachers, including some of my heroes, have understood this Matthew 24 to be all about Jesus's ultimate return. Others have said, no, partly it's about a first century fulfillment. And that's sort of like sneak previews of the grand ultimate fulfillment in the future. And it could be that. But I'm inclined to focus on the section as it was fulfilled in AD 70. As the Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, killing 1.1 million Jews in the process. Now, said before, by way of review, there are many clear passages that talk about the destruction of Jerusalem. Like when Jesus is going to the cross and the women are crying over him and Jesus says, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and your children because you're all going to be destroyed. Everybody says, well, that's about the destruction of the temple. When the people cry out, we have no king but Caesar. Says, what do we do with Jesus? Crucify him. Well, why would we do that? You know, I'm going to wash my hands clean of his blood. His blood be on us and our children. They cry out. And most Bible scholars would say, oh, that's absolutely fulfilled when Rome came and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and did wipe out that generation of Jews. But I have several reasons to think that the Olivet Discourse, at least the first part of the Olivet Discourse, is also fulfilled in AD 70. The first reason, from the context, is the flow from Matthew 23 into Matthew 24. Matthew 23 is when he's in the temple pronouncing woes of destruction against the scribes and the Pharisees and their hypocrisy. And Jesus concludes in verse 30, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And then Jesus laments about the Jews and Jerusalem. And he ends up saying in verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. So when they leave the temple, go up on the Mount of Olives, his disciples say, look how wonderful the buildings of the temple are. But in verse 2, he answered them and said, you see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So the flow of Matthew 23, the woes against the religious leaders, flows right into the destruction of their centerpiece, the temple. That's the issue on the table. That's what they're talking about. So I think that that's what Matthew 24 is about. Secondly, my second reason from the context to see a first century fulfillment of the Olivet Discourse are the time texts. In verse 2 of Matthew 24, Jesus pronounces that the temple will be destroyed. But verse 3, the disciples ask questions. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So he just said, the temple is going to be destroyed. And they say, when? Now, they also talk about his coming and the end of the age, because I think in their minds, it was all blurred together. I mean, if the Old Testament system of sacrifices and the temple is wiped out, how could that not be the end of everything? But that's the question they ask. And in verse 34, Jesus answers with some clear timing. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. That leads us to our third reason from the context, and it is the phrase this generation. This generation is used very consistently throughout the Gospels. It's always talking about Jesus' contemporaries. So when Jesus addresses, you wicked generation that seek for a sign, how long do I have to be with this twisted generation? He's talking about his contemporaries, all the people who are alive at that time. And so when he says this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, that seems to bracket it in to a first century fulfillment. Now, number four, the language of the old Olivet Discourse addresses first century audience in first century terms. We've seen already in our study of Matthew 24 how many times Jesus says, you, you, you. He's talking to the disciples and says, you guys are going to see this. You guys are going to be persecuted. You guys better head to the hills. He also uses references to like the Sabbath laws, fleeing on foot, flat roofed houses, swords, and siege warfare, all of which make perfect sense in the first century context and don't make as much sense for a futuristic fulfillment. Okay, but there's still a lot of what ifs in the Olivet Discourse. If that's true, what about this? What about that? And so that's fair. And so we got into the details of Matthew 24 right before we took our break for Christmas. And so I want to remind you of some of the things that we've talked about already, and then we're going to push forward in our study. First, we saw Jesus foretells the destruction of the temple in verses 1 and 2. I've already alluded to that. In verse 3, there's the follow-up question, when and what? And in their minds, it all went together. And then number 3, we saw signs that aren't signs in verses 4 through 14. And that's where we have things that Jesus says are going to be happening in this age, but they're not necessarily signs of the end. So that's where you've got the wars and rumors of wars, the earthquakes, the famines, and those kinds of things listed in verses 4 through 14. But we notice in verse 6 at the end, it says, don't be alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. And then in verse 8, all these things are but the beginning of birth pains. And then in verse 14, and then the end will come. And so they were sort of the signs that aren't signs. And all of those things are real things that happened in the first century. Even in the book of Acts, we see references to famines and earthquakes and lots of persecution that literally happened to the disciples. Then when we go beyond the scriptures to see some of the first century historians like Josephus and the Roman historian Tacitus, we hear of even more events of earthquakes and famines and persecution of Christians and false Christs. All of those things happened in the disciples' generation. And Jesus said, they aren't the sign of the end. But now we turn to the crisis in Jerusalem. Here's where he breaks some new ground. Beginning in verse 15, roll up your sleeves. And we got to go fast. I told you already, tonight we're going to have a Q&A time. So you can bring your tomatoes and your good questions and we can talk about this a little bit more in detail. But I just want to give you kind of the big picture as we work through it. So what I want you to see here, I'm going to read some verses here. Verse 15 is going to say, you're going to see something. Then verses 16 through 20 say, here's what you do when you see it. Head for the hills. Then verse 21 and 22 says, here's the reason why you need to head for the hills. And then 23 through 28, there's some more warnings about being led astray. Let's look at verses 15 through 22. And when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in the house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So you're going to see something. Verse 15. And here's what you do. Head for the hills. What are they going to see in verse 15? The abomination of desolation, or literally the desolating sacrilege. It's an idiom used in the prophet Daniel for an idolatrous affront to true worship. Now, I'm going to make reference to a lot of verses, so you might want to jot some of these down, and I'll tell you specifically ones I want you to turn with me and look at. Obviously, feel free to look at any that you'd like, but because of time, I just want to tell you this. This is how I'm going to handle it. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, Daniel says, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. Then in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, it says, and from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1290 days. There's also an allusion to it in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. So the Jews of the second century B.C. wondered if this prophecy was fulfilled in their day when a leader called Antiochus Epiphanes came and crushed Jerusalem, didn't destroy the temple, but crushed Jerusalem and took over and put up a pagan idol in God's temple. And if that wasn't bad enough, he sacrificed a pig on the altar to the pagan idol. And the Jews of that day said, this is 167 B.C., they said, this must be the abomination of desolation that Daniel talked about. But Jesus, some 190, almost 200 years later, said, hey, you're going to see the abomination of desolation. And then that little parenthetical statement is in Matthew 24 that says, let the reader understand. Now, that doesn't come from Matthew. That comes from Jesus. It's quoted in Matthew 24. It's quoted in Mark's account of the Olivet Discourse, Mark 13. Jesus is saying, hey, guys, pay attention. I'm going to show you how Daniel is being fulfilled. Pay attention to this. So could the abomination of desolation have been fulfilled in A.D. 70? Well, verse 34 strongly suggests a yes, because it says, in this generation, all these things will be fulfilled. And then I want to show you as well, this is one I want you to look at with me, Luke chapter 20. Luke is Luke's parallel of the Olivet Discourse. Luke chapter 20. Excuse me, Luke chapter 21, verse 20. See if you can detect what's similar and what's different from Matthew 24 and Luke 21. Here's Luke 21, verse 20. And when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter in it. For these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. And so we can keep going, stop there. And it seems clear that this is a parallel, but instead of referring to the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24, Luke's account reads, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Now, the prescription is exactly the same. What are you supposed to do? Head for the hills. Head for the Judean wilderness. Get out. But the description of the event is called two different things, but they're the same thing because these are parallel passages. It's talking about the same thing. And you remember that the Christians took these words literally, according to the ancient Christian historian Eusebius. And they literally fled through the Judean mountains, across the Jordan River, to a city on the other side of the Jordan River called Pella. And no Christian was destroyed in the destruction of Jerusalem. Because when they saw Jerusalem surrounded by the Roman armies, they got out. Because it kind of came in waves. There were some different leaders in Rome caused the siege to break open a little bit, then it contracted again, broke open and contracted, and then finally Jerusalem was destroyed. Well, in one of those contracted periods, all the Christians left. They said, hey, we see what Jesus was talking about. Now, was there an event specifically that could be called the abomination of desolation, or is it sort of the whole thing? I sort of think it's the whole thing, but some people point to the events of the Romans bringing their Roman standards. Now, what are the standards? That's what the poles that they would have with a bust of the emperor and the Roman eagle in gold or silver. And they would bring these and they would actually worship this. And these standards represented the Roman Empire and they worshiped it. And they brought those Roman standards into the temple and it was considered to be blasphemy and false worship. But it might also be a reference to the zealots, who were one of the parties in the walls being surrounded by the Jews. And they basically let criminals run free in the temple and set up their own clown, false high priest. And they were performing false worship in the winter of AD 67 and 68. All of that was going on inside as Jerusalem is wrapped around by the pagan Romans and the Christians headed for the hills. Now, in the winter of in verses 16 through 20, where Jesus says head for the hills, he is vivid in using first century language to say, don't waste time. Don't waste time. Have you ever had one of those vacations? You're eager to get out of town, but your family needs you to continue to pack the minivan. And you pack so much that a good portion of your vacation is packing the minivan to get out of town. Well, I've had similar situations. But Jesus says, don't pack the minivan. Just get out of town. It's an urgent thing. First, he describes people on the housetops. That is in verse 17. The one who's on the housetop, not go down and take what is in his house. In the first century in Israel, they had flat roofs. Remember that time that the people climbed up on the roof, broke through the roof and lowered their friends before Jesus so that Jesus could heal the paralytic? They could do that because their roofs were not slanted like our roofs. They were flat. They used them like for storage. They used them to relax in the cool of the afternoon. Basically, Jesus says, if you're up on the roof, don't even go in your house. You just go down the stairs and get out of town. Then he says, if you're in the fields, make do with your overalls. Don't go back in and change clothes. Don't take a cloak. It's that urgent to get out of town. He says, alas, if you're pregnant or if you're nursing. Why? Because obviously it is much harder to travel in the first century on foot, maybe on a donkey, something like that, to try to get out of town as urgently as you need to. And then verse 20 says, pray that it's not in the winter time, because winter makes the roads muddy and treacherous as the rains come and go with great frequency in Jerusalem. Now, technically, winter starts December, 21st, something like that. So we were in Israel about December 12th this past year. And I got to say that traveling in the wintertime in Jerusalem today is not that big of a problem. Occasionally you get a little traffic, something like that. Not that big of a problem, even in the winter. Now, it is true that the rains came the week before. We were there and some of the sites down by the Dead Sea were closed. But pretty much you just get in your vehicle and go. But in the first century, in those muddy roads, it would have made travel treacherous. And that's what Jesus is saying. Pray that it's not in the winter. Pray that it's not on the Sabbath. Not because Jesus was expecting the Christians to obey the Old Testament Sabbath laws, but on the Sabbath day, the gates are shut. Provisions won't be there for Orthodox Jews. They're not going to sell you provisions. And you've got to get out of there quick and head to the hills. Again, all of these references in verses 17 through 20 make so much more sense if they were fulfilled in the first century than in modern days. Now, here's the reason why it's so urgent. Verses 21 and 22. For, see, that word for tells us he's about to give the reason for what he just said. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now, it's important to note, I would read words like this and think, well, this couldn't possibly be fulfilled in the first century because of the extreme language that Jesus uses. But I want to show you in the Old Testament, when the Old Testament authors were making a point about an extreme situation, they would use language just like this. And they did so with some frequency. So you can either turn here or jot down these references. I'm going to start in Exodus chapter 11, verse 6, and just give you some examples of Old Testament language. And I want you to see if it sounds familiar. Exodus chapter 11, verse 6, talking about the 10th plague. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. Of course, that's the first death of the firstborn in Egypt. That was a very big deal. But in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 12, there's a reference to King Solomon. It says, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been seen before you, and none like you shall arise after you. Well, that's good. 2 Kings chapter 18. verse 5, about Hezekiah, the king. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. 2 Kings 23, verse 25. King Josiah, before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Now, prophecy of the destruction of the first temple, Ezekiel chapter 5. Verse 9, and I think this one is especially significant because it is a specific reference to the destruction of the temple, but not the temple that was rebuilt, but Solomon's temple. And here's how God puts it through the prophet. Because of all your abominations, I will do with you what I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again. In referencing the destruction of the temple. There's also language like this in Daniel 9:12, Daniel 12:1, Joel 2:2, and others. Basically, the Bible is very comfortable using extreme hyperbolic language to describe massive, devastating events, to say there's nothing that's ever been like it, nothing that will ever be like it again, to make you get the point of how serious this was. Now, was it serious? Absolutely, it was serious. D.A. Carson said, never has such a high percentage of a city's population been so thoroughly and painfully exterminated and enslaved as during the fall of Jerusalem. It was a time of savagery, slaughter, disease, famine, where mothers were even eating their children, monstrous suffering and death. So it was an apocalyptic event. And Jesus uses apocalyptic language to describe it and says that even God sovereignly would cut it short so that life would be spared. Now, verses 23 through 25 talk about how in times of crisis like this, messianic pretenders emerge and begin to show up. So look at verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. So in these kinds of crisis events, there's a great opportunity for false messiahs or messianic pretenders to show up. And Jesus is saying, don't buy it. Don't believe it. Even if they're doing great signs and wonders. Remember in Matthew 7:22, on that last day, people are going to show up at the throne and say, oh, haven't we done great things in your name? We've even done mighty miracles in your name, Jesus. Jesus says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, it says, if somebody does a great miracle and then tries to get you to worship other gods, they need to be put to death. The implication is there are other trick miracles. Remember the Pharaoh's priests that tried to imitate the priests when they did tried to imitate Moses and Aaron when they did the miracles of the plagues. The devil tries to copy the miracles of God. Just because a miracle happened doesn't mean it's of God. And in this case, it's Jesus says it's so serious that even the elect could be led astray. Even the elect need a warning to pay attention. True believers can get off the rails spiritually, but God keeps true believers from full-blown apostasy. It's important for us to remember that, because we all know true believers that get off the rails spiritually, and it's tempting to write them off and say, well, they were never Christians to begin with. Sometimes that's true. But sometimes that's not true. Sometimes they're just put in a pretzel by the devil in their flesh and they're off the tracks. But true believers come back because the Holy Spirit preserves his own. And sometimes he uses warnings like this warning. Even the elect could be led astray to keep his people on track spiritually. It's not going to be some hidden thing. You don't have to go out to the wilderness to find the Messiah. This is going to be a big deal, not a secret coming, not in some inner room. The Jehovah's Witnesses in 1914 had been saying that Jesus was coming back. And people said, it's 1914. Where is he? They said, oh, he came back. Except it was secret in Brooklyn. Go find him. You know, you didn't see him. I can't believe you didn't see him. You know, it was a secret return. They literally taught that. And this is exactly the sort of thing Jesus is saying. Don't buy it. If people say it's going to be some secret return, this thing's going to be like lightning. Lightning in the Old Testament was often used as a sign of God's presence and God's judgment. It's going to be big, visible, and apparent. Same, I think, is what he's saying in verse 28 when he says, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. I think the point is just, hey, when you see those birds circling around in the air, there's probably a carcass on the road, right? You've seen them. We see the hawks and vultures, and they're just all circling around. There's a dead carcass on the ground. I think that he's just making the point. This is going to be big and obvious. It's as obvious as when you see vultures flying around, and you know there's a dead body. It's that obvious. I don't think we need to make symbols out of the corpses and the vultures. Some people say, oh, yeah, when Jerusalem was surrounded by the armies, that meant they were all about to die. Well, I don't think that's the point. I think it's just to say it's obvious. It's not going to be a secret thing. It's big, bold, clear. You don't have to be worried about missing Messiah like he was in a room or something or out in the wilderness. It's going to be obvious. So here's the climax of the crisis. We see the judgment coming of Jesus vividly described in verses 29 through 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Okay, now if you're like me, you grew up in churches that you read those words and you hear those words and you just know that's the second coming. How is it not the second coming? I that's all I grew up with. That's all I was taught. Again, many of my Bible heroes, my Bible teaching heroes say that that's the second coming. How could it not be the second? Is it possible that it couldn't be the second coming? And I think, yes, it's possible that it's not the second coming. And I'll tell you some reasons why. First of all, verse 34 says, in this generation, all these things will take place. That's one reason. Second reason, if you look in verse 29, the first words are immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now, if what we were just reading about related to the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, when these words in the context that say immediately after the tribulation of those days, that suggests to me that it also happened at the same time. And then third, these phrases that I just read to you from these verses come directly from Old Testament quotes. And all of the quotations in the Old Testament, in their original context, if you listen to Bible scholars of the Old Testament talk about the words, they say they're all figures of speech. They're all figures of speech. Like, in other words, when you read that the sun's going to be darkened and the stars are going to fall to earth, in Isaiah chapter 13, you read a scholar about Isaiah and they say, oh, yeah, that's talking about the Babylonian Empire and the Babylonian Empire is about to be wiped out. And so he's using symbolic language to communicate that the Babylonian Empire is about to be wiped out. And then when you read about it, and the same language is used in Isaiah 34, and the context in Isaiah 34 is about Edom being destroyed. And when the sun's going to be wiped out, and the moon's going to turn to blood, and all the stars are going to fall down, that's talking about Edom being wiped out. But then Jesus uses the exact same language. In fact, direct quotations from Isaiah and Ezekiel. And people say, oh, no, no, no. This is talking about literal stars coming and crashing the earth. And the sun literally being blown out of the sky like a candle. And the moon turning to blood. And we're going to write books about this. And we're going to make lots of money telling you that this is how it's going to be. Even though, how many literal stars could fall to earth? Anybody? How many literal stars could fall to earth? Zero is the answer. Not at all. The earth wouldn't be the earth if a literal star fell to the earth. We can be assured of that. So let me show you a couple of these. In Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10. Isaiah 13, verse 10. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light, and the sun will be dark as at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its iniquity. I will punish their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of their arrogance and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Now, if you're in Isaiah 13, you can look up at the beginning and it says, this is the oracle concerning Babylon. And you just read it. It's talking about God's day coming with anger, and Babylon is going to be wiped out. So then you go forward to Isaiah chapter 34, verse 4. And this is about judgment on nations, but specifically judgment on Edom. It talks about in verse 3, the slain shall be cast out. The stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. But listen to this, Isaiah 34, 4. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine and leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens, and behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, among people I have devoted to destruction. Similar language is used in Ezekiel. So you've got Isaiah, Jeremiah. Next big book is Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 32. Ezekiel chapter 32, verse 7, specifically talking about Egypt and Pharaoh. And here's the way the prophet puts it. I mean, in verse 6, it says, I will drench the land, even to the mountains, with your flowing blood, and the ravines will be full of you. When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. And all the bright lights of the heavens will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord. So it's always in the Old Testament about the fall of a real political power. And you don't think of the sun and the moon and the stars like we do with our artificial lights. Think of a dark place where all you've got is candles and torches and things like that. The sun and the moon, it's like when you go out in the country and you see a million stars in the sky, that lit up their world. And so when God says, I'm taking your sun and your moon and your stars and flipping the switch, it was a vivid imagery to say, Babylon, you proud empire, lights out. Edom, you arrogant people who are in war against my people, I'm coming and lights out. Egypt, you think you're a powerhouse? I know the true source of power, lights out. So when Jesus is talking, he's speaking to people who are full of the Old Testament. It's all the Bible they had. we should assume that he's using Old Testament expressions in the way that the Old Testament always did, because they're direct quotes from Isaiah and Ezekiel. In the first century, the Jews of Jesus' day had rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Jesus had warned judgment is coming, and now he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, lights out Jerusalem. I think that that makes a lot of sense, especially since he's going to turn around and say that all these things are going to take place in this generation. Now, verse 30 says, then there will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Now, it could be a literal sign, like that great comet, which historians, extra-biblical historians, have said this weird comet appeared in that time, right before the siege of Jerusalem, and it looked like a sword hanging over Jerusalem. Now, that is amazing. Is that just coincidence? I don't think so. But is that the sign of the Son of Man? I don't know. I'm not going to bet my salvation on that or anything like that. It could be a figurative thing, just like this, that you're going to understand this is a very big deal, but that literally did happen. It says then you're going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, when I hear those words, especially, I have this image in my mind of Jesus coming back with the clouds, right? And that's, again, that's what I've heard. So when you think of it, just don't look at the text. Just think of it with me. I want you to think directionally. What do you think the text says about the direction of Jesus coming with the clouds? What direction is Jesus coming with the clouds? Is he coming down? Is he going up? Sideways? Who votes for down? Right. So lots of people vote for down. It's just kind of what we naturally assume. But you look at the text and it doesn't use the word down. It just says he's coming with the clouds. Why is that? Because this text is a quotation. It's not a direction or map or anything like that. It's a quotation from Daniel chapter 7. So look with me at Daniel chapter 7. Here's one I want you to see with your eyes. Again, I'm not trying to hide any of these other texts from you. I want you to see them all with your eyes and feel free to ask questions and interact about them all. But for the sake of time, we're just drawing your attention to a few in particular. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, which direction does Jesus come with the clouds in Daniel chapter 7? He actually comes up. He's coming up to be presented before the Ancient of Days, which is a reference to God the Father. And what does Jesus receive when he comes up to God the Father? Kingdom, authority, power. In other words, vindication. Vindication. And so when you go back to Matthew, you realize this is a quotation from Daniel chapter 7. Basically, when it says that you're going to see Jesus coming with the clouds, it's in the sense that God is vindicating Jesus, and you will see, in other words, you will understand that Jesus, this Jesus whom you crucified and rejected, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was the cornerstone that you rejected, and God made the chief cornerstone. Then they understood this parable was spoken against them. Matthew chapter 21. And look at Matthew chapter 26. This is another one of those interesting ones that if you're like me, just in your regular reading of the Bible, this has not made much sense. When Jesus is before Caiaphas, he's about to be crucified, and Caiaphas is calling him out, and Jesus is remaining silent. In verse 63, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have heard, you've now heard his blasphemy. In other words, I've always thought, how could that be? Caiaphas didn't see Jesus coming with the clouds. Caiaphas was right there. He died a long time ago. But the point Jesus is making is he's quoting Daniel 7. And he's saying, you're going to understand, Caiaphas, that I am the Messiah. I am going to be going before the Ancient of Days with the clouds and receiving the kingdom and authority and full vindication. And Caiaphas rips his garments and says, he's a blasphemer. He's a blasphemer. And I think that that's exactly the same point that Jesus is making here in Matthew 24. You are going to understand that Daniel 7 is being fulfilled. He's going to be greeted by mourning. That's actually a quote from Zechariah 12, 10 through 14. The tribes of the land, which the word for translated earth could be the tribes of the land or earth. I think in the context it makes more sense that it would be the tribes of the land. In other words, Israel, their mourning and remorse and repentance, maybe looking forward to a future salvation. So then verse 31, this is another strange one. Matthew 24, verse 31 says, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, what is this about? Some people see this as maybe part of the rapture. Maybe it's related to judgment, because angels were mentioned in some of the parables in Matthew 13. But the word angel can be translated angel and mean divine, you know, messenger and servant of God, angelic beings. Or it could just mean messenger. The word angel means messenger, literally. And it's used that way in Matthew 11, verse 10, just as one example. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. In other words, John the Baptist is going to be the messenger prepared before Jesus comes. And so if it is translated messenger here, then after this vindication of Jesus, when the temple is destroyed and the old covenant system collapses, then messengers are going to be sent out to all the four corners of the earth, which sounds a lot like the gospel because they're gathering the elect. See, in the old covenant Israel, the world came to the Jews in Jerusalem. But in the new covenant, the new kingdom goes out, the Great Commission, to the four corners of the earth. Trumpet is often used to call people to march or to call people to worship and to announce the Jubilee year of freedom in the Old Testament, Numbers 10, 1 through 10. Now the new gospel trumpet is going to go from Israel to the nations to gather the elect. Now, we've seen the climax of the crisis. They've experienced the judgment coming in verses 29 through 31. Now we want to see the certainty of the judgment coming in verses 32 through 35. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gate. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So the leaves on the fig tree in Israel popped out in springtime, late in springtime. And basically, Jesus' point is, when you see the leaves popping out of the fig tree, you know that summer is very close by. And the same is true with Jesus. these signs that I'm telling you about won't be far off and far removed. All these things will be happening soon and make it very clear that the judgment coming of Jesus was just about to happen. I mean, remember, he's answering the question, when will these things be? You just said the temple's about to be destroyed. When is that going to be? And Jesus says, leaves are popping out. Not going to be long now. All these things are going to be fulfilled. Now, we've seen verse 34 a number of times, but I just want to draw your attention to this one more time. Jesus begins with a solemn declaration. Truly, I say to you. In other words, pay careful attention to these words. They are absolutely true. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. The consistent normal usage in Matthew, it's the generation alive when Jesus spoke. In other words, his contemporaries. Now, a couple of times I've quoted commentators that have said a generation in Bible times was 40 years. And I've had some people come up to me and ask me, do you have a direct verse for that or something? And I haven't found a verse that says a generation equals 40 years. So it could be more or less 40 years. But it does refer to all the people in that place that were alive at that time. So how long is a generation? It's not like before Noah when people lived 900 years and things like that. After the ark, they didn't do that anymore. They were down to about 150, 130. By the time you get to Joseph, I think he was about 110. And then in the Psalms, it says, hey, we lived 70 years or 80 years if due to strength. OK, ever since then, it's kind of gone down since the flood just kind of leveled off there. So a generation. When is it our kids' generation? Things like that. Is it 20 years, 40 years, something? I mean, 40 years is a good rule. But even if it's longer, it's not that much longer. It's the people who were alive when Jesus was talking. It's the people who rejected Jesus. It's the people who said his blood be upon us and our children. Jesus said all these things will take place on this generation. It's not like the Jews are cursed as a race. Some people have said that over the years. That was one of the justifications for the Holocaust. It's not like that. It's not like that. The Jews of that generation were under God's judgment because that was the generation that the culmination of judgment came down on them, as Jesus said in Matthew 23. And it did, literally, 40 years after the cross in Jerusalem, where 1.1 million Jews were killed in a terrible way, or they were enslaved in a terrible way. So then Jesus says, all these things will take place. I just don't think we can pick and choose which of the events were going to take place between verses 4 and 33. He says all of them are going to take place in this generation. So don't think we're on safe ground to say, well, some of this is first century. Some of this is going to happen in the near future. Some of this is going to happen in the far future. And let's cross-reference with USA Today and see if it's today. No, I just think we're much safer to say all these things are going to happen in this generation. Now, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That reminds me of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. Which says, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Jesus is putting his words on the level of God's words. And he says, this is absolute certainty, totally trustworthy and reliable. Do not quickly change the meaning of verse 34 when Jesus follows it up with verse 35. Now, in the past, there's been examples of atheists, famous atheists, like Bertrand Russell. And Bertrand Russell actually read his Bible and read the Olivet Discourse. And he used these words to promote his atheism. Because he said, look here, you Christians. Jesus says that he's coming back. in one generation. And he was fully convinced and put his reputation on the line by saying, it's absolutely sure. And he was wrong. He didn't come back in that generation. And so you can't trust Jesus. You can't trust his words. Therefore, you can't trust the cross, the resurrection. You can't trust any of it. These words are why I'm an atheist. But what if Bertrand Russell had been reading too many end times novels and not really understanding the point of Jesus' words? And what if Jesus did come back in a generation? He didn't come back in the full final grand finale version, literally bodily, but he came in judgment in one generation exactly like he said he was going to. Then all of a sudden, these words that Russell uses to debunk Christianity become an apologetic for Christianity to say Jesus called it 40 years ahead of time exactly. And it came to pass exactly like Jesus said. The Bible uses figurative language for comings of the Lord in judgment throughout the Old Testament. God comes down with clouds and judges the nations, and he uses other nations to do his bidding in that. Jesus came in AD 70, not literally, physically, bodily, but he came through the Romans, Vespasian, and later Titus, his son, and they destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed a complete generation of Jews that had rejected Messiah. It happened just like Jesus said. So therefore, Jesus is vindicated, and we get that. He is Lord. He is Christ. His words are true. The cross is true. You can completely trust everything that he said. You can take it to the bank. Now, let me end like I started, with two important things. I'm holding up one finger. Two important things. Number one, we absolutely believe Jesus is coming back again. There are lots of verses throughout the New Testament that teach the literal, bodily, second coming of Jesus. It is our blessed hope. It is what's going to right all the wrongs in this world. I hope he comes before night church tonight, so I don't have to answer your questions. We absolutely believe Jesus is coming back again. Okay? And we absolutely know that many dear brothers and sisters take a different view than I've expressed today. And they are wonderful Bible teachers, wonderful Bible scholars. I was expressing between services today that one of these Bible scholars I will charge hell with squirt guns with, standing right next to, even though he would take a different view of what I just said this morning. We are trying to figure these things out and use the Bible to understand the meaning of the Bible. These things are difficult, but, you know, I hope I've tried to make a case from the context and from cross references in the Old Testament to make a case of why I understand this to be fulfilled in the first century. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time together. And Father, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would help us continue to sort these things out and study the scriptures to see whether or not they are so. Father, we thank you for the assurance, the absolute confidence and certainty we have of our Lord's return. And we pray it would happen soon. We look around at the world and see so many things that are turned upside down. And we know that when Jesus comes back, he's going to right the wrongs and reward the rights. And he is going to take us to be with him. We have hope. We have comfort. We have motivation for holiness. We have comfort at the loss of our loved ones, that they're with you and they'll come back. We will be gathered together with them, and we will thus be forever with the Lord. We believe these things, Father, and we thank you for our brothers and sisters throughout the history of the church, some of which have understood some of these details differently. We thank you for them as well. And thank you for all those that are seeking the truth of God through the Bible. We pray you'd be glorified in all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.